Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can call you Father, having trusted in your Son as our Savior. We are thankful for the freedoms that we enjoy, for this opportunity to be able to assemble together, for the nutritious food that we've enjoyed this evening, for this ability to be able to use technology to connect online, to record these sessions. Father, we just pray that tonight's topic of discussion will be fruitful. We pray that it will be honoring to you and edifying to us. Father, we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. So to begin our study this evening, I'm going to answer a question that was put to me last week by Joey. And the question is, do demons haunt houses? And I sent out the email on this earlier, and I'm just going to read through this, and then we'll transition over into our study on Genesis 6. So a young, bright, theological mind, that would be Joey, posed the question last week, do demons haunt houses? I've never had that question put to me before. I've not had anybody ask me that, so I thought it was quite interesting. So thank you for that. It is a possibility that demons do, in fact, haunt houses. We know that Satan and his demons masquerade as angels of light, so it would be within the scope of their ability and tactics to pretend to be deceased people. However, if a house were haunted, it could not be the spirits of deceased persons. How do I know that? Because the scripture states, and here I'm quoting from Hebrews 9:27, that it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. Now the believer, according to 2 Corinthians 5:8, at the moment of death, is absent from the body and is immediately at home with the Lord. So to be absent from the body is to be immediately present with the Lord. And the unbeliever, at the moment of death, goes to a place of torment. Luke 16:22-24 tells us that. And they are awaiting the lake of fire, according to Matthew 25:41. So this would rule out the possibility of spirits of deceased people hanging around on earth, engaging in supernatural spooky activity. So I think that kind of answers that one. Now, we do find in our day that some people, such as mediums and spiritists, practice what is called necromancy. Once we resume our study back into the book of Deuteronomy here in a few weeks, once we finish our little break on angels and demons, we're going to come to Deuteronomy chapter 18, at which time we are going to address the subject of the occult in the ancient world, and we're going to talk about a number of these issues. I think it'll be quite an interesting study. I've taught on this before, but I always like to revisit the material. But the subject of necromancy, mediums and spiritists, is going to be brought up again. So again, some people, such as mediums and spiritists, practice necromancy and believe they can communicate with the spirits of deceased persons, which is really communication with demons. And I've cited two passages here, and these are both taken from the Old Testament. There are New Testament examples as well, but these were the two that came to mind most readily for me. And the first one is in Leviticus 19:31, which says, and here God is talking again to the Israelites, to his people, but he says, do not turn to mediums or spiritists. Do not seek them out to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. And then, of course, this section from Deuteronomy 18, where Moses is here writing, he says, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire. That was child sacrifice that was practiced. We've talked about that many times before. But he goes on, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. So hopefully that gave an adequate answer to that particular question. I did find that interesting, so I'm very thankful for those sorts of questions. they do pop up, and I always appreciate that. So, okay, well, let's go ahead and move on now. We'll pick up with our discussion on angels and demons. And you should have the handout that I emailed to everybody. This section on angels and demons, part 5, concerning Genesis chapter 6, is without a doubt one of the most controversial passages in all of the Bible. And scholarship is just all over the place with this as to what to do with Genesis chapter 6. And I taught on it once before, probably about 15 years ago, but I've slept since then. I don't remember what all I covered. I do know that my view then is still the same as it is today. I'm not going to be dogmatic on this. I think the linguistic and theological argument is certainly in my favor, and I'm obviously going to argue that tonight, but I'm open for discussion once we get through with this, because this is, again, a very intriguing passage, and I know you all have very good theological minds, and I probably will not escape some good questions this evening. So I'm prayed up. I'm prepared. I don't know how good it'll turn out, but that's all right. We'll give it a go. So I just want to read this passage. I'm going to read, and it's Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Genesis 6, 1 through 4. And it says, "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown.'" Now, I want to read the next verse here in Genesis chapter 6, just to put a little context to this, because this is the occasion that brought on the flood upon the earth. And so Genesis 6, 5, and here I'm reading from NASB, says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then it says, the Lord was sorry that he had made men on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And then verse 7, the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them.'" And then we have that wonderful verse 8, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." He found grace. But you have this event that leads to the wickedness of man, the intent of the heart being continually evil, and God deciding at this moment that he would not strive with man forever, that there would be 120 years, during which time Noah would build the ark. And then God would bring a flood upon the earth in which he would destroy all life upon the earth. And you have the greatest act of conservation in the history of the human race with Noah, who builds the ark and then brings the animals in pairs onto the ark to preserve them alive during the time of the flood. But the question under tonight's discussion, and the reason that this is classified under angels and demons, this particular study, is because of the use of the phrase sons of God. Sons of God. Now, we've already hit on this. I kind of mentioned it last week. In fact, I covered it probably more than I should have. But anyway, so here we are with the more developed, refined version of that discussion from last week. And the issue goes back to, who are these sons of God? So let me go off the notes here, and I'll try to stick with this, and then we'll chase down a few other scriptures as well. So Genesis 6, 1 through 4 records an event that has puzzled scholars for literally millennia. Scholarly views vary concerning the meaning of the phrase sons of God in verses 2 and 4. The phrase "sons of God," as I'm going to mention a little bit here in a little bit, is a translation of the Hebrew phrase "Bnei HaElohim." And the phrase, as it occurs elsewhere in the Scripture, clearly refers to angels, and that's going to be the argument that, that what's going on here is we have angels that are taking human form and cohabiting with women and producing this offspring, this mixed race, as it were. But there are three major views. Now, one could argue that there's actually four. I've excluded one because it's the liberal camp. And they would argue that really what this is just a view of ancient mythology. That these would correspond to the ancient pagan deities. And this is just Moses' version of that. And that, I believe, is to be completely rejected. Liberal scholarship, you know, I read it, I look at it, I get frustrated by it. Because it denies God, it denies a supernaturalistic presupposition coming to Scripture, it denies the inerrancy of the Word of God, it views it merely as a flawed human document to be dissected and demythologized, and I don't subscribe to that. I believe the Bible is, in fact, the Word of God, and it is to be treated as such. And so when I come to the Word, it's not for me to dissect the Word and to break it down. In fact, I come to the Word of God to be corrected by it, because it is, in fact, the Word of God. So when I come to this passage, I'm going to be quoting here from scholars, and I'm going to be quoting three different views from the scholarly realm, from the conservative scholarly realm. So again, going back to the notes here, there are three major views concerning this passage. In the first view, the sons of God are understood to refer to the godly line of Seth. Because up to this point, we've had two lines that are mentioned. We have the line of Cain and the line of Seth. And the argument here is that basically what you have is a godly line of believers marrying an ungodly line of unbelievers, and that becomes the big sin that is committed. And you find good scholarship. By the way, the scholars that I have selected to show the diversity of views here are people that I quote all the time. They're among my favorite scholars. I love them. I think they're wonderful. I cite them often. I think they're wrong on this particular point. But, you know, there it is. So the first of the views is that the sons of God are understood to refer to the godly line of Seth, which intermarried with the ungodly line of Cain. Now, two people whom I love and have high regard for and consider my dear friends, I've never met them, but they are dear to me because I read their material so much, I feel like we're friends, so I refer to them as such. The first one is Warren Wiersbe. He holds this view. He believes that that the sons of God here refer to the Sethites, the descendants of Adam, the godly line of Seth. And he states here, and here I'm quoting Warren Wiersbe, he says, "What was Satan's plan for defeating God's people in Noah's day?" Now, he does recognize that it was, in fact, a satanic attack. But he goes on, he says, "To entice the godly line of Seth," here parenthetically he calls the sons of God, "to mix with the ungodly line of Cain," again parenthetically the daughters of men, "and thus abandon their devotion to the Lord." So the sin that he would argue that is being committed here is purely among people. There's no angels involved except that there's a satanic effort to try to corrupt this godly line. So that would be the argument. By the way, Thomas Constable, again, a man that I love and regard very highly, would agree with Wiersbe, his commentary. You read his commentary and he agrees with Wiersbe. Excuse me. Now, a second view that is held does include fallen angels, demons, and it argues that that demon-possessed men married women. And concerning this view, again, one of my all-time favorite scholars, especially on the book of Genesis, Dr. Alan P. Ross. He wrote, I would argue, probably the best commentary on Genesis I've ever found. Now, I've not read them all, but the ones that I have, his is at the top of the list. And I have a tremendous view for Dr. Ross. He is a Hebrew scholar. He taught Hebrew for upwards of 30 years at Dallas Theological Seminary and other seminaries, and he's a fine scholar. I love his writings. But his view is that that this refers to demon-possessed men. And here I'm going to quote him. Dr. Alan P. Ross states, "They," and this would be the sons of God, "were probably powerful rulers who controlled," and he puts in here, "indwelt, by fallen angels." So they were powerful rulers who were controlled by fallen angels. In other words, they were demon-possessed. He says, "It may be that fallen angels left their habitation and inhabited bodies of human despots and warriors," that is, the mighty ones of the earth, end quote. And another man that, again, I love and have tremendous regard for, Henry Morris, who wrote a wonderful scientific and devotional commentary on Genesis. I really appreciate his material. But Henry Morris agrees, saying, quote, "These fallen angelic sons of God accomplished their purposes by something equivalent to demon possession, indwelling the bodies of human men and then asking, and then also asking the bodies of the women as well, or also taking or possessing the bodies of women as well." And so this, again, would view some fallen angelic activity, some demonic activity, but with regard to demon possession. This one, I think, has a little more support. I could go a little bit more this way, but the third view, I think, is the correct view here. Again, not without difficulty. So a third view is that the sons of God refer to fallen angels who took human form and cohabited with women to produce a genetically mixed race of beings. Now, this view finds linguistic support because the Hebrew phrase, B'nai HaElohim, is used only a few times in Scripture, and in each occurrence, it clearly refers to angels. And we looked at that last week, back over in Job chapter 2. Job chapter 1, Job 2, Job 38. But let me go over there. In Job chapter 1, verse 6, we have this occurrence where it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God," and there you have it, there's your B'nai HaElohim, "came to present themselves before the Lord, and HaShatan," Satan, "also came among them." So the scene in Job 1, 6 is fairly straightforward. It's a heavenly scene. Sons of God, these angels, have come into the presence of the Lord, and Satan has come among them. And then there's this discussion that goes on. And then you have it again over in Job chapter 2, verse 1. "Again, there was a day when the B'nai HaElohim came to present themselves before the Lord, and HaShatan also came among them to present himself before the Lord." So again, fairly straightforward, arguing that this is a reference to angels. And then we have the example over in Job chapter 38, verse 7, which describes the angels as being present at the creation. It says, "When the morning stars sang together," and of course we know that planets don't sing, so there's some intelligence, there's some volition here. The second clause basically says the same thing, "And all the sons of God," B'nai HaElohim, "shouted for joy." And so there you have this this reference to, again, to these angels. So the other references in Scripture argue for these being fallen angels. Now the argument for why... Now, and again, people would ask, well, why would these angels do this? What's the point? Why would they try to corrupt the human race? What's their motive? Why would they do this nefarious thing? Now, the argument for why these fallen angels would do this was to prevent them from fulfilling, was to prevent God from fulfilling His word. Remember back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, you have what is called the Proto-Euangelion. The Proto-Euangelion, which is the first gospel reference, where God is telling the serpent that one will come forth from the woman, that her seed will crush his head, that he will bruise his heel, Satan will bruise his heel, but he, the seed of the woman, will crush his head. Now that's clearly a fatal blow. And so this is taken by scholarship, and I think it's absolutely true, that this is a first reference to the gospel. And so the rationale behind this is that Satan is seeking to corrupt the human race. He's seeking to somehow make it something other than fully human. Because if he can corrupt the race, if he can modify it genetically, then what he can do is he can prevent Christ from being born as a true human who can come and then die a substitutionary death upon the cross. So it would really ultimately be an attack upon Christ and an attempt to try to stop God's prophecy from being fulfilled. So again, the argument for why these angels would do this was to prevent God from fulfilling his word to Eve, that a seed would come from her body that would crush the head of the serpent. Now, I'm not alone in this view. There are others that would take this view. Men like Dr. Robert Dean, Andy Woods takes this view. Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who I'm going to quote right here, also takes this view. And so in favor of the fallen angel view, Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum writes, and here I have a quote, so let me just kind of read through this. He says, Genesis 6:2 records the actual intermarriage that occurred. The first statement that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, presents the crisis. And this is really the difficulty here. The sons of God, he says, in Hebrew, is B'nai HaElohim. And this term in the Hebrew Bible is always a reference to angels, both good and bad ones. Now he gives the examples that I've already given in Job 1:6, Job 2:1, where Satan was among the sons of God, and then in Job 38:7, where the sons of God were present at creation. The Septuagint, interestingly enough, uses the same term in Deuteronomy 32:8, where it actually refers to angels. Now that's an interesting point, because in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament written about 250 BC, when they translated B'nai HaElohim, they used the Greek word angelos. Now that's interesting, because the word angelos is the word for angel. So back in 250 BC, when the translators were translating it, they felt comfortable translating that phrase as angelos, as referring to angels. So the ancient Hebrew mind, at least at the time of the Septuagint translation, clearly saw the sons of God as angels and translated the Septuagint to read that way. Now, I'm departed, so now I'm going to get back to Fruchtenbaum here. So again, quoting Fruchtenbaum here, continuing on, he says, the Septuagint uses the same term in Deuteronomy 32:8, where it refers to angels. He goes on, he says, a variation of this term is B'nai Elim, which is usually translated as the sons of the mighty, a term also used of angels. And then he said examples include Psalm 29:1, the sons of the mighty or the sons of God, Psalm 89:6, the son of the mighty or the sons of God, and Psalm 82:6 uses a different variation, the sons of the Most High. He goes on, he says another form is the Aramaic Bar Elohim. Bar is the Aramaic word for son. So we would say Ben or B'nai in Hebrew, but it's Bar in the Aramaic. So another form is the Aramaic Bar Elohim, which means son, a son of God. And now catch this last point here. He says, so everywhere else this word is used, it is always in reference to angels, a point on which all expositors concur. Nevertheless, and I agree with him here, nevertheless, some wish to make Genesis 6 the one exception. He says, however, it is not wise to make exceptions unless there are very good exegetical reasons for doing so. And there is no good reason to make this one passage the exception to the rule. And I agree with him. Linguistically, the phrase stands. And whatever complications may arise from such an understanding, we have to deal with those complications. But I think linguistically, I think the argument is very straightforward that these are fallen angels. Now, going back to the notes, I'm going to argue my point further. The New Testament, and I mentioned this last week, but I'll bring it up again because you know me, I like to repeat. The New Testament would seem to support this understanding as well. We have three references in the New Testament to these angels, these bad angels in the days of Noah who did something bad. And all of these references seem to hearken back to Genesis 6. They seem to fit there. If Genesis 6, by the way, if Genesis 6 is not what is being referred to in 1st and 2nd Peter and Jude, then it raises another question, which comes with its own difficulty. Why were these fallen angels imprisoned? What was their sin? If it's not Genesis 6, what is it? And then all of a sudden you're left with a big question there. But this seems to tie these verses together quite well. So the New Testament would seem to support this understanding as well. Now, the Apostle Peter wrote about angels who, he says, are, quote, now in prison. So at the time Peter wrote his epistle, roughly 14 or 1500 years after Moses wrote Genesis 6, these angels, he says, are now in prison. And Peter states that these demons, and I point this out here, quote, were disobedient during the days of Noah. So these spirits that he says are now in prison in 1 Peter 3:19, he connects their crime, whatever that angelic crime was, and I think it was the cohabiting with women, back to the days of Noah. So he links it back there. So that seems to be a very nice fit. Now in his second epistle, Peter wrote, here, quote, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell. Now, here's a point where I'm going to disagree with NASB on their translation, because they use the word hell here. And one would almost expect to find the word Gehenna, lake of fire, you know, the place of burning. But that's not the word. It's actually the Greek word Tartarus. Which was an abode of the damned, is what it was. And I actually like the way the Christian Standard Bible translates 2 Peter 2:4 here, 2 Peter 2:4, because they actually they actually bring it into the English as Tartarus. And I think that is a better rendering. So again, here quoting from Peter, I don't want to digress too far. He says, God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into Tartarus and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. So again, he uses the word angelos here. He talks about this time when they sinned. They've been committed to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. So they're on hold. They're going to be released someday. They're going to be released from prison. And when they get out, what they're going to show is that for all their years of being incarcerated, they're not reformed. They're just as bad when they went in. In fact, they may even be more upset over them. They may even be worse. Now, going back to the notes here, their angelic sin, Peter connects with, again, the days of Noah, in which he states that God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So again, what Peter mentions with this sin that occurs with the angels in 2 Peter 2:4, again, he links it back to the days of Noah in 2 Peter 2:5. And so you have two references here that Peter uses in 1 and 2 Peter. Now, the third New Testament reference is going to be found in Jude, and Jude was the Lord's half-brother. And he wrote about these fallen angels, and he says, quote, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, end quote. And that's Jude 1:6. So here he talks about these angels who did not keep their domain. In other words, they were told to stay in a particular realm, perhaps the spirit realm, but they did not. They abandoned their domain, and these are being punished. Now, what's interesting, what Jude does for us is Jude does something interesting here. Jude gives us some hint at what their sin was. Because in the very next verse, in Jude 1:7, Jude tells us something about their sin. And what's interesting is that he connects it with immoral sexual behavior. And so Jude here, this seems to be, again, a very strong allusion back to the Genesis 6. And here I'm going to quote from Jude 1:7. Because, again, following the thought about these angels who did not keep their own domain, and he compares their behavior, here he says, and I'm quoting him, to Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So the sin of these angels is compared to the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, since they, the Sodomites, in the same way as these, the fallen angels, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. And so you have this reference here to this sexual immoral behavior that these angels are said to be guilty of. Now, in addition to Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, another Bible teacher, again, somebody I hold in very high regard, is William MacDonald, who wrote the Believer's Bible Commentary. Again, a man that I quote very often, appreciate his writings. And so on the passage on Jude, William MacDonald writes, here I'm quoting, we believe that Jude is referring to what is recorded in Genesis 6, 1 through 7, the sons of God left their proper estate as angelic beings, came down to the earth in human form, and married the daughters of men. The marital union was contrary to God's order and an abomination to him. He goes on, he says, there may be a suggestion in verse 4 that these unnatural marriages produced offspring of tremendous strength and wickedness, end quote. So with Fruchtenbaum, he is also going to understand these references going back to the Genesis 6 section, where these angels, these fallen angels, came down and cohabited with these women. And again, I believe that the argument, the reason for this, is that Satan is trying to prevent the cross from happening. That this is ultimately an attack upon the Lord Jesus. It is ultimately an attack upon the gospel. And it is an attempt to try to corrupt the human race to make it something other than truly human. And again, the argument is that if Satan can be successful here, then God's promise in Genesis 3:15 will be rendered null and void. And so it's thought, and the argument is that Noah was not corrupt, that he was, in fact, truly human, pure, him and his wife and three sons and three daughters, and, you know, got onto the boat. Now, we don't know the extent of it, but the argument is that it was an attempt to try to corrupt the human race. Now, you raise all sorts of questions. I mean, one of the questions that I raise is that, you know, you think, well, Christ died for everybody. He died for all people. But nowhere in the Bible does it say that he died for angels. Angels are not said to have redemption. There's no cross experience or event for the angels. That their judgment is final, and that their future is that of the lake of fire. Now the question gets raised. If these angels cohabited with these women and produced this mixed race of offspring, what do we do with that? Do they have souls? Are they human? Did Christ die for them? You see? big theological question, isn't it? To which I don't know. And I've never really heard a good answer put forth. Maybe nobody's asked the question. Maybe I'm the only one to pose the question. I don't know. One would imagine that others have. I can't imagine they wouldn't. But these are objections that are brought up. One of the biggest objections that is brought up, and here I've got it in the notes, is that one objection to the fallen angel view is that Jesus said of resurrected believers, in Matthew 22:30, he says that they do not marry or give, nor are given in marriage, but are said to be like the angels in heaven. Now, in the context here, he's actually talking about the resurrection. And he's talking about our being in a resurrected, perfect state. And that people, after the resurrection, will not marry nor be given in marriage, but will be like the angels. Now, the argument is that angels don't marry, and therefore don't have the ability to procreate, and therefore it cannot be a reference to fallen angels. Well, I don't think that that's what the passage is saying. I don't think that's the argument that's being made. I think the argument here is that this is true of believers in resurrected bodies who are obedient to the Lord in the eternal state. In this regard, they are obedient like angels in heaven are obedient to the Lord. However, fallen angels are not obedient, are they? And so the argument from Matthew does not seem to apply. Now, again, it raises all sorts of questions to which the Bible is silent on a number of matters. We know that when angels appear, we addressed this a few weeks ago when we jumped into the subject of angelology, and that is that you have a number of occurrences where angels appear in human form. In fact, when they appear, they look just like men, and you can't differentiate them. And so when they come, they're able to eat and drink and walk and talk and do everything, and they look like a human, they look like a normal person, and they can do normal function of a human being. And so, you know, the question then goes, well, how far does that go? And if you take the fallen angel view, it would go as far as saying that they could copulate with these women and produce these offspring. Again, big issues, lots of controversy around it. I did mention earlier that the Septuagint, that the around 250 BC, when that was being translated from Hebrew into Greek, that the Jewish scholars felt comfortable. They took the sons of God as a reference to angels, and they translated it using the word angelos. And so when one goes back and one looks at the ancient Jewish writers, when one looks, for example, at Philo, when one looks at some of the other ancient Jewish writers, escaping my mind here at the moment, Josephus, for example, they all took the sons of God as referring to fallen angels. They understood it that way. And so, and I've got here on the note that it is noteworthy that the fallen angel view was held by Jewish scholars for centuries before the birth of Christ. And the same view that the sons of God refers to fallen angels was held by the early church for the first 3 centuries after the birth of Christ. You read all of the writings from the first 3 centuries of the church, from all the church fathers, and they all took the sons of God as a reference to fallen angels. They all interpreted it that way. In fact, it was not until the 4th century A.D., that Christians, for the very first time, began viewing the sons of God as referring to the godly line of Seth. That came in later. Now, that doesn't, just because something occurs late, doesn't invalidate it. And just because the church fathers held to something doesn't make it correct. I want to be very clear on this. I don't agree with the church. Some of the church fathers in the first couple centuries believed in baptismal regeneration. I think that's wrong. I don't think the church fathers are necessarily dogmatic bases of authority on doctrinal matters. And now, again, one looks at what they held, and one can be influenced by that and say, well, certainly that's what they believed, you know, by the Jewish scholars before Christ, and that's certainly what was held to by the early church fathers for centuries after Christ. But again, one cannot take that as an absolute. But what you do is you look at something like this. You look at the argument. You look at the argument, and you have to come at it from a multi-pronged approach. And the very first approach when I come to something like this is the linguistic approach. And when I look at the passage linguistically, and I look at the use of the phrase B'nai HaElohim as it appears elsewhere in Scripture, I have to come down and say, everywhere else it occurs, it's fallen angels or angels. And to make this the exception, do I have any grounds to justify that kind of understanding? And in my mind, I agree with Fruchtenbaum, and I think, no, I can't find anything. Now, again, it raises all sorts of questions to which we want to try to find some resolution, but again, you know, it's just sort of dangling out there. The other line of evidence then becomes, well, you know, what did the Septuagint do? How did they translate it? You know, what did they do with the Hebrew and Greek? Okay, what did Jewish scholarship, you know, what did they say about it? You know, what did the early church say about it? And you look at just the weight of evidence that comes from multiple views. What do current scholars say about it? And of course, current scholars, and I'm quoting from conservative, evangelical, orthodox, Christian, good scholars, they're somewhat varied. And you could almost draw a line right down the middle between the two camps. It's really quite difficult. I think some of the objections are overcome when, you know, like with the Matthew 22:30 passage. I think certain things are overcome when one looks at the objections that are raised and understanding that, again, this was an attack upon Christ, you know, the reason for this. And then also in addition to this evidence, I think the New Testament. I think when one looks at the passages in 1 Peter and 2 Peter and Jude, again, one cannot be dogmatic. And, you know, I've heard teachers, I love listening to Dr. Andy Woods. He's one of my, you know, favorite teachers that Sherry and I will watch his videos and listen to his lectures. And, you know, he... Sometimes when he's dealing with a controversial issue, he'll say, "You know, this isn't grounds to go off and start a new church over. You know, that we're going to be the first church of B'nai HaElohim or something, you know, like that." And that's true. You know, you have to look at something like this and say, you can have disagreement among respectable scholars and among Christians within the body of Christ, that you can have disagreement. But this is not grounds for breaking off and, you know, breaking fellowship and, you know, that sort of thing. And so, you know, which is why I approach it the way that I do. I want to approach it very rationally. I want to approach it linguistically, theologically, historically, and biblically, of course, always, first and foremost. But I want to do it in such a way that at the end of the day, I still can't come down with absolute dogmatism and say I'm right. And I don't know anybody that can. But again, I think when you look at the weight of evidence, I think it argues in favor of these being fallen angels. Now, lastly, it is possible that these imprisoned angels are the ones that are currently kept in the abyss, a temporary spiritual prison. And these will be released during the tribulation to inflict God's judgment upon the world. This would, again, help to explain why these demons are incarcerated, how they got there, as to what their sin was. Excuse me. This demonic horde will be led by a powerful angel whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon and in Greek Apollyon. You can read about that in Revelation 9:1-12. Last week, I think we also talked about the four unnamed but very dangerous angels that are said to be bound under the river Euphrates. They're at a supermax spirit prison. And when these are released during the tribulation, they are going to kill one third of mankind. So these are some pretty bad angels. So again, it just raises the question, you know, why are they there? If Genesis 6 is the account as to why they left their domain and what their particular sin was, then it would explain 1 and 2 Peter and Jude, and it would also explain these passages in the book of Revelation with regard to these angels that are currently incarcerated. So that was my presentation on Genesis chapter 6 and the sons of God. Again, a very difficult passage, but hopefully I've made a good presentation to convince you, but if not, that's all right. We're still friends, I hope. All right, any questions over this section? Any questions over this section?
I have a question, that's good.
Yes, sir, Jonathan. Go ahead, bud.
So, are you leaning towards the demons possess men? I'm sorry, I didn't quite understand what you were more leaning towards as far as what you tend to think of. So, are you leaning towards demons possess men and then marry the women and then have the offspring, or actual demons became people?
Yes, sir. That would be the third view. I believe that these are demons, that these are fallen angels who took human form and who cohabited, had sexual relations with these women. You know, the first view was that it was the godly line of Seth marrying the ungodly line of Cain. The second view was that of demon-possessed men who married these women and then tried to control their bodies as well. The third view is that these angels didn't possess men, but that they actually took human form and therefore copulated or had sexual relations with these women to produce these offspring known as Nephilim, which, you know, are the fallen ones. And so it's the third view that I'm taking. And I'm sorry if I didn't communicate that very clearly. Does that help?
Yes, it does, yes.
Okay, very good. Very good.
And then...
Go ahead, John.
Another quick question. It just came to me while you were saying it. Do you think Goliath would fall in that, that line of, I guess, fallen angels?
Does Goliath fall into that line of fallen angels? I don't believe so. I believe that Goliath, whatever he was, maybe he was the super Shaquille O'Neal of his day or something, he was just, you know, a large man. He had large brothers, obviously. But I don't believe that any of the people, including the offspring from Genesis 6, survived the flood. And so you would not have any carried over into the post-flood world.
Well, I've got a quick question off of that.
Okay, so now Melody has a quick question off that. I knew this would go. Okay, go ahead, Melody.
So in verse 4, Genesis 6, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, meaning before Noah, and then it says, and also afterward.
Right, and there's a big question about the understanding of the phrase "and afterward." It would be understood by Fruchtenbaum and others that the during and afterwards would be during the time of the angelic activity and after they had begun their intermarrying, but not after the flood itself.
Okay. So all of this is before Noah's time, it says. In those days,
right. So it would all be occurring during the 120 years that Noah's building the ark. When Noah enters the ark with Mrs. Noah and three sons and daughters and all the animals, once the flood comes upon the earth, all breath, all life with breath in it is completely destroyed. And that would include all of the offspring. And one can assume at that time that God then took these angels who were engaging in this immoral behavior, which Jude likens to that of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's at that time that he says, okay, you guys have not played by the rules. I have to now put you in prison. And that this would have, in effect, served as a warning to any other angels, don't step out of line. So, does that help?
Yeah.
Okay.
So that means there was no other time that they tried to do the same thing after.
Okay, another good question. So the question is that there was no time after the flood that angels would have attempted this again. We don't have any record of this ever going on again. Now, you do have some cultic groups today who believe in sexual relations with demons. And I think the terms they use are incubus and succubus, I think, are the two terms they use with male and female demons. If I remember correctly, phantom memories on that one. There are some who would argue that that is going on today, but I think that that would be in violation of what is being set forth in Peter and Jude. The understanding is, from what I've read and what I've looked at and considered over the years, is that this was a one-time event, that God took these bad angels, he incarcerated them, their activity, it was not permitted to occur after the flood, Satan's attempt failed, the judgment that came upon these angels apparently was sufficient to stay other angels from attempting this same sort of crime, lest they too wind up incarcerated as well, because they enjoy their freedom. You know, if you talk to anybody that's done time, they tell you, yes, your freedom is very important. And so this would be an example where punishment for crime did serve or does serve as a deterrent to others. Don't do this thing. And so, yeah, that would be that. Answer that question? Okay. Any other questions? Dorothy, you had a question. Go ahead.
And this may be too far ahead, but the part about the four angels that are incarcerated and will destroy one-third of mankind during the Great Tribulation, they're not demons. They're angels, four bad angels, and they're bound now. And were they around during this period, and they now have been bound, or separate the angels and demons?
Very good question, Dorothy. So are the four angels that are mentioned in Revelation 9, these four fallen angels that are in the Supermax prison, are these among the angels that committed this crime? I don't know. I don't know. The text doesn't tell us that. If we put them in the same group as those that are mentioned in Peter and Jude, then we can put them in there, and we can say, oh yeah, then they were among that group of demons, and that was the sin that got them in trouble. One can't be dogmatic, though, because nowhere in the book of Revelation does it tell us why they're in prison. If we look at the passage in Genesis and we look at the passage in 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and Jude, and we take those as references back to the Genesis 6, then we know what sin they committed and we know why they're in prison. Is it the same prison that is mentioned as the abyss in Revelation 9, or this prison where these four super bad angels are located? Again, one can't be dogmatic. You're loosely trying to put together some scriptures so that there's some cohesion here. But again, we don't have a definitive statement that allows us to make those sorts of claims. So it's possible. That's probably about the best that I can say on that.
Is so that what it's separates angels and demons? Because those are demonic acts that the angels are committing. Mm-hmm. Were they created as angels, and that's, even though they're demonic now, they're still angels?
Yes, demons are fallen angels. That's what they are. We use the term in the New Testament, demons, which is the common term, but they're also called evil spirits, which is what the Old Testament predominantly uses as evil spirits. So they are called that in the New Testament as well. But we're talking about the same group of fallen angels is what we're talking about. And so if they commit sin, they are among that group that has fallen. Now, we're about to unpack that a little bit more here in the next hour when we get into Satanology, because we're going to talk a little bit about the fall of Satan, and we're going to talk about those angels that fell with him. And so that will...
Yeah, I think that's what confuses my mind. Are they... Once they fall, seems like they would be demons and not angels anymore. I mean, that what separates them if they're evil?
Yes.
Well, perfect.
Well, and yes, I know you're raising some big questions there, Dorothy. But it's you know, it's one of those things where if you look at a if you look at Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, they were created perfect and without sin. Now they were capable of sinning, and they did sin. But even after they sinned, they were still humans. Now, if you take these angels who were created in a state of perfection, and they sin and they fall, well, now they're fallen angels, but they're still angels. Yes. Yeah, but they're demons as well.
Angels and demons are the same thing. I think she's differentiating.
Okay, so yeah, Sherry's for clarification. Fallen angels and demons are the same. There's no difference between them. Yeah, they're the same, just different terminology.
That makes sense.
Yeah,
that's cool.
Yeah, so hopefully that helps a little bit. So
exactly, thank you.
Uh huh. All right. Any other questions over this, Nancy?
Other than the ones that the super bad ones.
Okay. Uh huh.
Where are the other ones in prison?
In Georgia. No, the question is, apart from those four angels that are in prison in near the Euphrates River, Nancy asked, where are the others incarcerated? I said Georgia. I don't know. Maybe Southern California. That would explain a lot there, wouldn't it?
The section of paradise I guess that's not for angels. That was for...
Yeah. So, you know, again, the text doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us where they're located. Now, what's nice about the section in Revelation 9 with regard to these four angels that are kept in this prison, that when they're released, that they're going to kill a third of mankind, we're told where their prison is located, that it's at the Euphrates River. Where exactly on the Euphrates River? You know, I don't know. Euphrates River runs north and south. It's quite a stretch of a river, actually, right? And that would be modern day Iraq. Now that's interesting that it would put it in that specific location. You know, where are these other prisons at? I don't know, and the text doesn't tell us that. So you know, we're not sure. But I think Southern California is probably the best answer.
I think you're right. Washington D.C.
Well, maybe Washington. I think there's a lot of free demons active over there. Anyway, good question. Anybody else have any questions or comments before we take a break?
So the demons that had relations with these women,
mm-hmm.
And you believe that they took on human form?
Yeah.
So were they the same size as men, or were they more bigger?
So the question is that if these demons, fallen angels, took on the form of men, were they the same size as men or were they bigger? Again, the text doesn't tell us. One would think that they looked like everyday men. Again, not sure.
But just with like superhuman strength?
One would think.
These are the men of renown.
Right, yeah, these are the men of renown. Yeah, again, it raises questions. Demons are certainly powerful. People who are demon possessed take on, as it were, superhuman strength. One can think of the men who were possessed at the Gadarenes, you know, and you know, on several occasions people tried to chain them, to restrain them, and they broke their shackles. And so, you know, you have people who, when demon-possessed, took on superhuman strength. Well, isn't that interesting? So, you know, it raises all sorts of questions to which the Scripture, unfortunately, doesn't give us answers. So, anyway, a good question. Anybody else?
I got one more comment with that, Dr. Cook.
Yes, sir. Go ahead, buddy.
Okay, so in verse 2 and in verse 3,
mm-hmm.
in chapter 6.
Yeah.
Okay, so it starts off, I have the NLT version. Uh-huh. That's just the version for me. I'm not a really good reader, so that uh-huh. one's really good for me.
Uh-huh.
Mine says, the sons of God saw the beautiful women and took any they wanted as their wives.
Mm-hmm.
Now, immediately after saying the sons of God that we just discussed are the fallen angels, in verse 3, it says, the Lord said, my spirit will not put up with these humans for such a long time.
Uh-huh.
That's how mine reads it. So now, it's very interesting to me that we're talking about the sons of God, which are the fallen angels.
Uh-huh.
And then immediately after, in verse 3, he says, my spirit will not put up with these humans.
Mm-hmm. So I like the New Living Translation is more of a paraphrase than it is really a translation. It's good. I like it. It reads well in a lot of ways, but that would be a translator's interpretation, to where in that moment they're not really translating the text as much as they are interpreting the text. And that's a good point, John, because for the New Living Translation to say that it will not put up with humans. Well, and really, I don't know that that's completely misplaced. In one sense, you do have culpability on the part of people in the sense that they are agreeing to this cohabiting. There is human involvement. There is human volition. And I think the judgment that God brings upon the earth is largely because of the corruption of mankind, that they are intentionally involving themselves in this activity. So I don't know that that's a completely misplaced rendering, because in the end, God is going to judge mankind for this sinful action. In other words, people aren't just victims here, where it's just these fallen angels acting, and these people are like, oh, I'm this victim, well, you know, I can't help myself. You know, no, they're willing participants. And so in that sense, God is holding them accountable. And so the judgment is universal. It's not just with regard to the fallen angels. It includes everybody. And in that sense, it would include mankind as well. It would include people. So does that help?
Yes, it does. And then it just kind of just raises the question, like, okay, so then did these humans know that what they were doing were wrong?
I would think yes. And I think part of the argument for that is you have the divine assessment that's given. If you go back to Genesis chapter 6, which is why I read on a little bit beyond my notes. But if you look at Genesis 6:5, it says, Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now that is, I mean, that is an extremely bad report, you know, to say that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You know, the Bible teaches what is called the doctrine of total depravity. And total depravity generally does not mean that mankind is as bad as he can be. What it means theologically is that sin permeates all aspects of his being. He's corrupted in all aspects of his being, in his mind, in his will, in his emotions, in all aspects. But even though corrupted, you know, there are fallen people that can, the unbelievers that can still be pretty moral. But in this case, I think with regard to Genesis 6:5, I think what you have is you have total depravity on steroids. I think you have people who are, in fact, as corrupt as they can be continually. And there does not seem to be any restraint. And short of God just bringing them all to an end and rendering judgment upon the whole earth, I mean, he's sorry he even made them. He's like, man, these people are bad through and through all the time, 24/7. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was evil. Not just most of the time, continually. And so this was just nonstop wickedness. And God just said, I'm going to render judgment. And short of Mr. and Mrs. Noah and, you know, their six children, three sons and their wives, I mean, the whole human race is pretty bad. So, yeah, pretty dark situation there. Hopefully that answered.
And that raises the question, after Noah and the ark, all the people prior to that were destroyed, who then went forward to cohabitate with Noah's offspring?
Well, Noah and his wife, remember they had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth.
Yep.
And they had their three daughters, Betty, Sue, and Mary. And I don't know their names, so I'll name them Betty, Sue, and Mary. But from them, we have the human race today.
Today, got it. Okay.
So they went forth and populated the earth, and here we have it. So we are all connected. I'm connected to you through the same family line. If you trace our family tree back far enough, you and I are going to connect somewhere. Me and John are going to connect somewhere.
Eventually,
we all came off the same boat. How's that?
And then the Tower of Babel then spread them even again.
Yes, the Tower of Babel spread it even further. Confused the language. God is a nationalist. He's not an internationalist. God is a nationalist, and he divided the languages, and he divided the people, yes. But as far as genetically, the human race, we all came off the same boat.
We're all related.
Yep. One big family. It's one race. It's called the human race.
Amen.
So,
over the sinners.
Yes. We're all part of that family pack. All right. Well, let's take a break, shall we? And then we'll come back here in a little bit. We'll come back in. How about 7:20? 7:20. We'll pick up at 7:20, and we'll jump into Satanology, which should be fun. Interesting. Fun's not the right word. Correction. It'll be interesting. Okay. See y'all in just a minute.